Last week we
got down to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And today, this will probably be a little dry, but we've got to come to some generalities and jump over some things that this is a good place to come to grip with, and we'll try not to make them too dry. But at this point in the history of Israel, Solomon has built the temple, which was the greatest accomplishment of his life. He's brought the nation of Israel into the most tremendous prosperity that the nation had ever known or ever knew again. When the Queen of Sheba, you remember, came to visit Solomon, she brought these expensive, lovely, lavish gifts. You know, they still do that. If President Reagan goes overseas, he carries some expensive gift, you know. Something I wouldn't give a nickel for it, usually some kind of collector's item, but a rare piece of porcelain or something like that. And so I guess it probably started in Bible times that one king or head of a nation goes to visit another, but take them a little something. But when the Queen of Sheba came, she came from a very highly civilized nation. See, we have a kind of a silly way of thinking that the nations in those days were living in huts and this, that, and the other in caves. This is not true. These people enjoyed a tremendous degree of civilization. If you saw the Ten Commandments, the movie that Cecil B. DeMille made many years ago and has been played and replayed and replayed many times, you could see the tremendous civilization that was in Egypt. And I've heard Bible scholars and Bible researchers, great men who've really studied the thing, say that what was reproduced in that film was right on with the culture of that day. So these people were not poor, neither were these people uncivilized. There was a high degree of civilization, but to what I said that to say that of all those people, Solomon's accomplishments, his civilization and culture and buildings and achievements, prosperity, outranked anything that had ever been in the world up until that time. And when this gal came and brought all of these beautiful gifts, what she saw took her soul. The scripture says there was no more spirit in her. And I say, you know, that she fell out. And she said, the half has not been told. And I got to thinking this morning, that no doubt was the inspiration for that old hymn we used to love to sing. It's Joy Unspeakable and Full of Glory. We haven't sung in a long time. We were cranked.
You're supposed to sing, who is like unto
him? You really? I thought that. I started to do that. But anyway, we'll follow the Spirit better later. We learn. But she said, the half hadn't been told me. And the hymn writer got a hold of it and said, the joy of the Lord, unspeakable. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the half has not yet been told. And as we look back, maybe 2 or 3 years or longer, and we see what we were walking in and what we saw, and then we think about what we're seeing today, and we realize that the half wasn't told. And we will keep on and continue and make progress and learn and grow, and God will continue to bless us with treasures of wisdom and knowledge out of His Word and fuller revelation of His character. And that's where the goody is. It's not in theologians or achievements or accomplishments. It's in who God is and what He reveals of Himself to us. Solomon is presented in Scripture second only to David in importance in connection with the temple and its services. There's David, and under David there's Solomon. This was what God had chosen Israel to do, to establish the monotheistic religion as a witness to all the world. Through whom, and this little nation, through whom the seed of the woman that was first promised in Genesis 3:15, the Messiah, would come. Jesus is Abraham's seed, but he came from Jacob's son, Judah. And nothing distinguishes Israel among the nations of the world except her monotheistic religion. She believed in one God, and all the heathen nations around her sought after many gods and worshipped idols. And God never intended that Israel get off in the mess that she got off into in Solomon's reign, but He decreed to allow Solomon to do what Solomon wanted to do, and there's reason for it. And I just got the reason for you. I'll just tell you in a minute what the reason for is. You know, I just fell into place. But anyway, he reigned. It has been the feature of chapters 1 through 9, and chapter 10 begins to deal with the division of the kingdom. And this is why I'm a sum of you. We're not in here when we got into this in 1 Kings, now in 2 Kings, so I trust you won't be bored if you were here and heard every word of it. But just to kind of review around a little bit.
chapters 10 through 36 of 2 Chronicles deal with what happened after the 12 tribes split into two kingdoms, Israel, also called the Northern Kingdom, and Judah, called the Southern Kingdom. While the rest of the 2 Chronicles deals with the history of Judah, and Israel is just kind of laid aside because it is Judah through whom God's purposes are going to be achieved. That goes down to the exile of Judah, or in chapter 11 through 30, from chapter 11 through chapter 36, stopping at verse 14, and the rest of the verses there at the very end deal with the captivity of Judah and a little epilogue summary. But before continuing, Mike, I want to get just kind of take a little aside here and tell you why Solomon got into the mess he did. You know, David was God's anointed king, a man after God's heart. There's not anybody in the world but Jesus any more popular than David. You know, we just love to talk about David, and we sing the songs of David and dance. We know a little fellow at the church is so cute. He says, you know, when the Spirit of the Lord is on me, I'll sing like David sang. When the Spirit of the Lord is on me, I'll dance like David danced. I want him to do it.
Yeah. Amen.
You know, when the Spirit of the Lord is on me, I'll sing like David sang. And he has become a pattern for our worship and a hero for us, which, you know, and the thing we love about David is that what the Scripture says, that he was a man after God's heart. And yet David sinned grievously. You name it, and he did it. The culmination of his sin life was his adultery with Bathsheba. But David had lied and, you know, misrepresented the truth and been a little less than honest, sent some false reports even before that. Now, David liked the girls, and Solomon liked the girls, and that always gets folks into trouble when they go to fooling around with other women and other men, you know. It just sounds like the soapies, but it's true, that always leads to trouble. So David, in committing adultery with Bathsheba, and he had many wives. It wasn't that, you know, that he needed women. He had women. He wanted her. Saw her taking the bath, and she ought not to have been doing that, but anyway, when they committed adultery, she conceived a child. Well, that was bad enough. But then David tried to cover it up. You know the story. Make it look like it, the child belonged to Uriah. He plotted to get Uriah to come in from the army. And it didn't work. So then he had to have Uriah killed. Listen, murder's terrible, but premeditated murder. Mercy. This is King Israel I'm talking about. But in his sorrow, David came to Christ. I was talking with a young fellow not long ago, a young preacher, and he was talking about his senior pastor, not here in another town. And he was teaching this, and he said his senior pastor, who'd been in the ministry for, I guess, 30 years, came and said, you know, I'd never seen that before. That, you know, how David psalmed out and really got to the cross. He'd never seen that before. That's one of the richest things in all the Bible. But David saw his sins forgiven. Remember in Psalm 51, and then Psalm 32, is it? And then Psalm 106, I can't remember. He saw his sins forgiven and gave us some of the greatest theological principles of all time by telling us that sacrifices God is not interested in. It's a broken and contrite heart. And David's heart was broken over his sin. Now, in the same vein of thought, Solomon had asked God for wisdom, remember? God had given him great wisdom. It pleased God that the king wanted to be a wise king. So he gave him tremendous wisdom, and he used his wisdom, and then he backslid. Didn't he?
Yes, he is.
He absolutely did. He backslid into plural marriages. And then, in order to please these heathen women that he'd married, he put idols of their gods in the holy places in Jerusalem. I mean, we can't hardly think of anything any worse than that, can we? It was terrible. But out of his experiences, he did the same thing David did. He wrote out of his experiences the riches of what he learned through his backsliding. And I've never seen that, but we're teaching Proverbs on Tuesday night. And I really get into something. I don't just read something and I really get into it. I don't know whether it ever shows or not, but I mean I get into it tooth and toenail. I get a hold of it the best I know how. And getting a hold of Proverbs, I have seen that Solomon would have never known what he knew if he had not gotten mixed up in backsliding and all the things that he did. Can you see that? I mean, his Proverbs are tremendous, and they're just as new as the Morning Advocate. They're not some old antiquated stuff. They'll still work, every one of them. We've had, what, 6 meetings in Proverbs, and I skipped 2 or 3 chapters and have gotten through Proverbs 9, and I tell you, friends, that is, to me, that's soul food. When you see what the Old Testament says about the issues of life, there's nothing in Proverbs about praying or going to church or doing penance or anything like that. It's right down at gut level living, like honesty and teaching your kids right and getting to work on time, rising early and being diligent and not being lazy, and things that really have to do with successful living. And the great thing that goes all through Proverbs is the tremendous value of the Word of God. Yes. And the wisdom of God. Of course, Solomon says wisdom was there when the world was created. Our wisdom was there. The Lord possessed me in the days of old, before he spoke the world into existence, before he drew a circle and made a valley, before he made a hill, before he did anything, I was there. And that's Jesus. And it was revealed to Paul later on that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden or are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a tremendous revelation that both David had of sins forgiven by the blood of the cross. If it hadn't been that his sins were forgiven, he would have been taken outside the city and stoned. All of you understand that. And out of the wisdom and the joy of sins forgiven, Solomon saw a different lesson and gives the world a different lesson by teaching the world the wisdom of listening to what God says. This tremendous rich scripture of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and the best of all, I think, is Ecclesiastes. That is just absolutely tremendous. Let me just read you some of this to show you what I'm talking about, in case it's been a while since you've read Ecclesiastes. How long has it been since you read Ecclesiastes? Well, you can't read all 66 books all the time, can you? But to show you now what we're talking about was the value of Solomon's folly, we might say. You know, all foolishness is valuable. It's where you learn, you know.
I think that, you know, when David was had a broken and contrite heart after his sin, with Solomon, after he went off and did his own thing, his bottom line was all is vanity.
It's empty. That's right. All is in Ecclesiastes 1, starting with verse 14 through 18, this is a summary of the frustration of Solomon's foolishness. He said, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, it's all vanity, as Betty said, and striving after wind. Now, man, what an empty thing would that be if you started chasing the wind? Just think about it. Here you see me running down the road after the wind. Well, now, he says, that's foolish. We laugh at that. But he says, everything that's happened under the sun, it's as empty as chasing after the wind. Then he says, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Things are going to be just like they are. I said to myself, behold, I've magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. At least he's honest. I realize that this is also striving after wind. Because in much wisdom there's much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. You see, this is what's the matter with the big church world. Like Billy Branham said, they know so much, and they know so much that ain't so. And, you know, the churches have started preaching against the virgin birth. Nobody preaches much about sin, you know. It's just kind of tickly. Paul talked about it. Told him, he said, in the last days it's going to be this way. And the last days didn't start when you got the Holy Ghost. The last days started when Jesus came. And Paul said, it's going to always be like that. Knowledge increases folly so often, and yet knowledge is not wrong. But it's what you do with it. And then in the last of Ecclesiastes, the very last two verses says, the conclusion. Now, he's getting around, winding up what he's saying. The conclusion, when all has been heard, when you've told it all, the bottom line is to fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. Fear God and keep his commandments. You can't beat that. That's the best theology you'll ever lay hold of, is fear God and keep his commandments. All right. Now, Solomon couldn't have learned what he learned if he had not gotten into... That's the way you learn. Did you know that? That's the way you learn to ride a bicycle if you want to be real stupid about it. I could tell you how to ride a bicycle for the next 3 years and the value of riding a bicycle and, you know, the muscles that it will build and the bones that it will develop. The exercise and the value and the joy of riding a bicycle. But I can tell it because I've done it. And if you don't, you'll never be able to tell it. You see, that's why we get so thrilled with being saved, because we know what it is to not be saved. But we, all the experiences of our lives are part of us. And wisdom that God gives us is the ability to make right choices or to apply what we know in the right direction. And he gave Solomon more wisdom than anybody in the world. And Solomon used it for the purpose that God wanted him to. And then his wisdom was frustrated. He went off after everything in the world. But boy, did he learn some stuff. And out of all of this, he wrote these tremendous books in the Bible. And you cannot write it, teach it, preach it, tell it, or sell it unless it's a part of your own experience. You know, did you know, somebody told me this, I couldn't prove it, don't care, that all these people on the TV that advertise all these pills and deodorants and all, that they have to use those things? Wasn't it Pat Boone that got in trouble because of that? Of, you know, advertising and use? Well, that's just a very simple illustration of what I'm talking about. But whatever you write about has got to be a part of what you know. Let me get back into Chronicles. So David, the sweet singer of Israel, leader in worship, understood God's nature. And Solomon, the master builder and the leader in all physical beauty, the wisest man in the world, he understood God's wisdom. So he applied God's wisdom, went away, both of them are gone, and we're ready for a new wave to roll in the history of Israel. So at Solomon's death, and we'll do some more, you know, putting together and kind of do a side than this, good tape, late day to do it. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, in chapter 10. My Bible has a little heading there called Rehoboam's Reign of Folly, or his Reign of Foolishness. Now, the temple's going strong, great material prosperity, but in all of this building and going and high rolling living they were doing, it wasn't free. You know where they got the money? They taxed the people. Don't know that. There was heavy taxation and heavy, grievous labor burdens. So when after Rehoboam becomes king, Solomon had, he'd been wise enough to know how to manipulate. See, wisdom knows how to keep things going. Well, Solomon was a wise man, and there, you know, he just knew how to keep going. Well, Rehoboam didn't have that wisdom. He hadn't asked God for it, and God hadn't given it to him. Just another turkey come into office. But all these costly programs and all these burdens on the people got tired of that. As long as Solomon lived, they kept right on. They enjoyed peace. He enjoyed a great reign. But now they're beginning to complain about this taxation burden. So back in 10, Rehoboam's king, and Jeroboam comes home. We all remember Jeroboam. He's been out of the picture for a good long time. But back in 1 Kings chapter 11, we found out who he was. Here in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 26, we read of Jeroboam for the first time. And it's difficult not to get Jeroboam and Rehoboam mixed up. But Rehoboam was the foolish king of Israel, and Jeroboam was the straw boss, the labor supervisor, that had to leave because he was scared Solomon was going to kill him. He was the son of Nebat. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. He was a servant of Solomon's. And God got angry with him, with Solomon, because of his backsliding, his idolatry. And in verse 11, the Lord told him what was going to happen. And the prophet came upon Jeroboam, and you remember he said, cut your garment up in 10 pieces and 2 pieces, and gave him a word concerning the future of Israel. And it made Solomon mad. So Jeroboam had to get up and leave, because Solomon was going to kill him. Now in chapter 11 and verse 36, there's not even in verse 36 here. I'm talking about 1 Kings. Verse 36 is a beautiful verse. Just, you know, makes you... Any of these verses ever make your mouth water? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, something just witnesses with your spirit. How many of you know what I mean? When a verse just is so rich and so beautiful, you can just taste it. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 36. The word of the Lord had come through the prophet concerning this cloak he tore in the 12 pieces. And then he says, there'll be one tribe left. And verse 36 says, to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem. Does that thrill you? The city where I've chosen for myself to put my name. And I'll take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel, and so forth and so on. Now, this thing that God is doing is keeping his promise, first of all, back in Genesis, keeping his promise then in 2 Samuel, and keeping his promise that there would always be a light in the city of God. There would always be a name of God in David's heritage. And we see it on the last page of our Bibles, when Jesus Christ is called the Son of David. And he was a light that had come into a dark place. Y'all can, you know, you see what I'm talking about? It's a light that shines in a dark place, and in him was the light of the world, but men chose to walk in darkness rather than light. Jesus is the light he's talking about, is what I'm trying to say. But it seems right along in here that because of idolatry and apostasy, God is kind of willing to write off the rest of those birds. But he said, Judah, I'm going to keep. You know, friends, when you get to seeing the faithfulness of God, he never breaks a promise. And I'll tell you something else good. He'll always have a remnant of people to work it out in. That ought to excite you. He'll always have a remnant of people to work through. If you didn't, we wouldn't be here. You know, you get to thinking about that remnant, and it goes back to Noah's bunch. And every little bunch that received God's blessing to perpetuate his promise. When it got to, you know, in Numbers, there were only two of the original bunch, Caleb and Joshua were the only two that kept the promise, and they're little kids. There's always going to be somebody that'll believe. There's always going to be somebody fool enough to trust God by the world standards, you know, just crazy enough to believe what God says. And this is thrilling, because every word that God has spoken will be fulfilled. And the world, and the world of sin, and the apostatized church world, they could care less about this. And I want to tell you something else. They'll never persecute you. They don't care what you do. It's like Jerry preaching, and this was so true. And we're all guilty of being a part of it in measures one or another by the internal strife inside the church. That was one of the most beautiful things I ever heard anybody preach. How we need to always be a blessing to each other. Because if we have problems, they're going to come from inside us. The world could care less what we do. No, they may laugh, but who cares? You see what I'm talking about? But God's promise is going to always be fulfilled. You believe that, don't you? Not one good thing that God, or bad either, promise that God makes will be without fulfillment. And we just trace this little by little and on. But Judah, he's going to preserve because of the promise in Genesis. the promise to Abraham, and most of all, and this one, man, talk about getting happy over Genesis. When you get to chapter 49, and you see what Jacob spoke to all those sons of his, and he leaned up on his staff, the old Bubba, you know, it's about time for him to leave this present world scene, but he was telling these sons what's going to happen to y'all. And he said, Judah, the rulership will not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. And Shiloh came, and bless God forever, Shiloh's coming back.
June, I just saw something in this 1 Kings where you read a while ago, mm-hmm. verse 36, it said, unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen to put my name there. In Josephus, he calls the Christians the tribe of Christ.
Oh, really?
This is the one tribe.
Yeah, right. Right. And it goes back to Genesis 49, this specific prophecy, that there will always be a king of Judah. And they always what? That's why, see, Chronicles is about Judah. They just kind of wrote Israel off. Now, sometimes Judah is called Israel. That's real tricky, isn't it? But when they're walking after the purposes that God has for them, they're called Judah. But every once in a while, they'll be referred to as Israel. And it's just kind of difficult. But anyway, no big thing. The word Shiloh means he whose right it is, by the way. He whose right it is to rule. Well, this Jeroboam is an important character. Get back to that. From 1 Kings 11, 26 to Amos 7, 11, he's mentioned almost 100 times. He's an important character. All the prophets now were prophesying during these times of the splitting of the 12 tribes. This is the time that they really began to prophesy. After Israel became a kingdom with a king, the trouble started. But during the reign of David and during the reign of Solomon, the kingdom stayed together intact, and the glory and the beauty of worship and praise and building and prosperity and achievement was known all over the world and lasted until the end of Solomon's reign, which we are seeing today. Now, Rehoboam was weak, and when the people began to complain, he didn't know how to handle it. So Jeroboam, I don't know how, somebody must have sent him a telegram, Lil. I don't know how he found it out, but he found out that Solomon had died, so he can come home from Egypt. When Jeroboam received the prophecy concerning the 10 tribes and the 2, Solomon, as we said, sought to kill him, and he left, but now he can come back home. So in verse 3 of chapter 10 of 2 Chronicles, we're back home now. Verse 3, they sent for him, and Jeroboam and all Israel spoke to Jeroboam, and they're beginning to voice their complaints about all this heavy workload. All Israel tried to reason with Rehoboam about the situation of the labor and the taxes. So Rehoboam says, well, give me 3 days to think about it. Now, he had brains enough to take the advice of the elders, but he didn't have brains enough to do what they said. He didn't inherit his father's wisdom. He had the father's crown, but he didn't have anything much under it. So they gave him great advice, and I want to tell you something, friends, that advice, and you hear me well, I'm old enough to know, and some of you know too, that advice that he gives him in verse 7 is the most important thing that you and I, other than in salvation, could ever know as to how to make our salvation work. We need to underline that in red, white, and blue. Verse 7 says, and they spoke to him, that is the elders, if you will be kind to this people. See, if you will be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. Kindness is the most needed thing in the world today. I think this may have been what Pastor was talking about Sunday. We need to minister the love of Christ to each other. You know, we used to say that sugar works better than vinegar. You can get more flies with sugar than with vinegar. Well, who wants any flies? But sugar, sweetness, kindness. No wonder Paul said, the greatest of these is love. You can almost get anybody to do anything if you'll do it in kindness. Is this true or not? It will work harshness never works. Now, I believe in punishing kids and tearing their backsides up, but I also believe that you can even minister to them in kindness when you discipline them. A lot of child abuse that I've seen in the schools came from people who didn't know anything about being kind. They were just mean and hostile and hot-headed and short-tempered, and they couldn't get control when they whipped their kids and nearly beat them to death. And that was just one branch of it. Now, there are other branches of child abuse where they just, you know, burn them and torture them, and it's sad, sick minds. But I've known parents that just beat kids too hard and then, you know, just couldn't administer the kindness to them. But you can get people to do almost anything with kindness. I learned that as a school principal. Boy, we nearly worked ourselves to death. And I remember a first grade teacher told my friend Mary Elizabeth, and Mary Elizabeth and I were close enough that she told me. She said, Linda said if you didn't quit bragging on her, she was going to work herself to death and have to quit.
But, you were killing her with that.
Right. Linda was a good teacher. And I told her every day. And she's good. You're doing this good. And I'll tell you, friends, it works. You know, and if people would just do that more just to each other, you know. I know my husband used to be the most complimentary person. Now, I don't say that because he's not here. I just say it's because it's true, you know. If I cleaned the house, especially, it looked nice. House looked so nice. Well, I just worked myself to death the next day. You know, I'd get up early in the morning, clean that thing up, stay up late at night because I liked what I heard. Dinner's good. And better than that, he'd say, you look good. I'd say, well, you know, I think half the time, well, I know he's lying, but it sounds good. But there's something about kindness that just absolutely melts the hearts of anybody. Isn't this true? What wonderful advice they gave Rehoboam, and he didn't have gumption enough to see the value of it. 3 days. Let me think. And you know what he came up with? It's horrible. He said, if you think Solomon was bad to you, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's what these verses say. He said, you haven't seen anything yet. Isn't that terrible? He was just a foolish king. Well, I have down here. Yeah, I had down here, read 15. I had to look at 15 and say, why I read 15? But verse 15 of that chapter, though the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from God. So we have to remember, he's in control. It was a turn of events from God so that the Lord might establish his word, and the word was what he had spoken to Jeroboam about the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. When the prophet went out and told him, he said, take your new garment off, rent it, and, you know, cut it up 12 pieces, put 10 of them over here and 2 of them over here. You're going to have 10 tribes and these other 2 are going to be here. Was what God had told him. God had to do it. If God said it, he's got to do it. So there was a tremendous splitting there, and the 10 tribes or 12 tribes are split. 2 kingdoms now. In 933 B.C., Jeroboam became the first king of the northern kingdom, or Israel, and Rehoboam became the first king of Judah, or the southern kingdom. Now, Judah had had kings. Saul, David, and Solomon had been king of Israel. But now, Judah separated is the 2 tribes. It's Judah and Benjamin. We don't hear much about Benjamin. And always they just lumped into Judah. But it's through Judah that God is going to do the rest of the Old Testament work. Oh, the other tribes are there. But his eye is on Judah, because out of Judah will come the Lord Jesus Christ. So between 933 B.C. and 721 B.C., Israel had 19 kings, and they were all bad. All bad kings. The names we can't recall, and I don't care. Do you?
No.
I just can't retain all this. It's the character of God we're interested in. And the character of God shines through here like the morning frost. It just sparkles. And the main attribute of God's character that shines through here is his faithfulness and his sovereignty, his ability to put folks where he wants them, like chess on a chessboard.
Yes, hallelujah.
My. If you need to be moved, he'll move you.
Yes, he will.
He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. And we see his faithfulness through all of this. What he's spoken, he's going to bring to pass. Oh, let me find my... Remember Ahab, though, you know, what a turkey he was, and his wife Jezebel, you remember? We're going to talk about them some more. But in 721, Israel, that is the northern kingdom, was captured by Assyria. They went down into defeat because of idolatry and failing to walk in the commandments of the Lord. Judah, the southern kingdom, continued till about 586 B.C., and in this year, Judah, 586, roughly around 606, between 606 and 586, their conflicts were heightened. And she was taken captivity by Babylon. Was spoken of in Scripture as the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. And at the time of the division of the kingdom, the prophets came on the scene. My brother over here reads the prophets early in the morning. And he calls me early in the morning and says, look what I found. But we're always up early. I wish I didn't get up so early, you know. But I wake up and I think about what supposed to do, and man, I cannot go back to sleep. Anybody else like that? You know, just got to get up, get with it. But he does read the prophets early in the morning. I've given witness to that. But the prophets...
Could I say one thing?
Sure.
That getting up earlier reminds me of this morning I did it. Occasionally I do it too. But this morning I found something that I hadn't noticed in a long time. Well, I do every time I read it. Anyway, these tribes, when they were separated, the ten... And then the other two, Judah and Benjamin. I used to hear, when I was growing up, preachers preach about the lost tribes. And I had not heard in the latter years about the lost tribes. And I wondered what happened to the lost tribes. And I found it out here. It's not the lost tribes. So they went into Syria.
Yeah, they were just taken into captivity.
Yeah, but it says that they were not lost tribes at all.
No.
People didn't read far enough in the Bible to get it.
God knew where they were.
I learned that.
Right, well, that's good. No, they weren't lost. God knew he knew every hair of every head on everybody in the northern kingdom, every hour of the day and the night. They were not lost, is right. They were carried off, but not lost. But these prophets, oh dear Lord, I just get so thrilled with some of the things. You know, I can understand where he's coming from, but he's usually reading in one place and I'm studying in another one. But these prophets and the wonderful things, you can absolutely just have a real spell. I'm talking about just really get glad about what Isaiah says about the coming of the Lord.
Yes, amen.
And not only Isaiah, but Ezekiel. And Jeremiah. Now, I don't understand all that they say. I'm not mean smart, but whenever they're talking about the Lord Jesus, you know, these little Holy Ghost bells will bubble up inside you. And these prophets, you see, they were the messengers of mercy and the heralds of grace. And they burst on the scene promising the goodness of God. And they're really exciting. Maybe by the time we get to Isaiah, I'll know enough that I can, you know, chew into it. But looking back just a minute at what we've covered thus far in this study, the historical books are Genesis to Esther, and they are the rise and fall of the Hebrew nation. The poetical books are Job to the Song of Solomon, and they belong to the golden age of the Hebrew nation. And then these prophetical books, Isaiah to Malachi, belong to the days or the fall of the captivity of the Hebrew nation and the awful dark times that they walked in because of idolatry. It was then at this time, like I said, that these prophets appeared on the scene, and this period covers roughly 400 years. And their message said five things. And if anybody in here gets excited about prophecy, you have to button your seatbelt. The prophets came on to try to save the nation from wickedness and idolatry. You know what Isaiah said about it? He said, an ox knows which stall to go to eat. But he said, you people, you don't even know your God. Boy, that's a heavy indictment. See, an ox is a brute beast, an immoral creature, no morals at all. But he knows where his food is. And God had raised up Israel and had given them everything in the world, and they didn't know where their source was. And Isaiah told him, but he kept on to try to save him. He said, yeah, you have your feasts. You keep them all. You do all those things. But he said, your hearts are far from me. Just empty. But anyway, they tried to spare the nation. In the second place, when they failed to change the nation, they announced the destruction of the nation. Then they announced a remnant. But a remnant will return. There'll always be one. And some of those characters in the New Testament that are in that remnant are some of the subjects of the greatest teaching and preaching you could imagine. Anna and Simeon. They are so exciting. They'd hung around that temple all their lives waiting to see Jesus, knowing he was coming. There was a remnant in whose hearts the hope of eternity continued to beat. You know, even old Solomon said in Ecclesiastes that God has set eternity into the hearts of men. And then they would say to this remnant that out of this remnant is going to come the person. Out of the remnant will come the man who will bring salvation to all nations. They kept saying that. That person will be a great man, and they said in the fifth thing they did, this person will be a great man from the family of David. They called him the branch. Remember? They called him the branch out of David's family tree. They said he's a root out of a dry ground, a stem of Jesse. Remember? All this is interlaced back in these prophets. Genealogies are vital. So that's why all these genealogists are all through the Bible. So they'd be sure to know that it was David's house, the tribe of Judah, where Jesus came from. There's some beautiful scripture. You say, well, does this fit in? I think it fits in. I think this is a good place for us to, you know, beginning with the periods of the prophets. In Luke's gospel in chapter 1, verse 32, first. Jesus' birth had been foretold. The angel told us that, don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. You'll conceive, and you know the story. And then the angel says to Mary, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Remember back in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, he told David, he said, after you've slept with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, and he will occupy the throne of Israel forever. And here it is in the New Testament. And back in chapter 2 of Luke's gospel, Zacharias begins to prophesy when he got his old tongue loosed. You know, remember that? I think that's just so beautiful. They said he's going to name him this and name him that, and Zacharias Jr. And Zachariah, he knew what his name was. He'd already heard. And he asked for a writing tablet and said, his name will be John. And they were all astonished, and Zachariah got his mouth open, and he began to prophesy right there in the house of God. It was his turn to burn incense. You see, friends, they were still doing all this stuff. They were still burning incense on the altar. They were still business as usual at the temple. They were still going through all that rigmarole that they started back in the tabernacle of the offerings and all this, you know, kind of stuff. Doesn't that excite you? You see what I'm talking about? And Jesus burst in onto this scene and made a complete, full, sufficient offering and sacrifice for the sins of the world, the Lamb of God, John said. John's message was the most important one that ever been mouthed until Jesus came. Poor John, I heard Sister Grace say this, Elaine, and I never did forget it. Isn't it funny? You ever hear me say something you didn't forget? Somebody's always telling me, I heard you say, you know, I think, oh, Lord, that puts me in with Sister Grace, because I remember some things she said. But I heard Sister Grace teach Sunday school one time in California, and she said, poor John the Baptist. He really didn't belong to anything or anybody. Said he had one foot in the Old Testament and one foot in the New Testament. I never did forget it. That's true. They didn't belong to either dispensation, either period of history. He bridged the gap between the two. And old Zacharias wrote, his name would be John. And see, the Holy Ghost spirit of prophecy got on Zacharias. Listen to what he said. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption. Man, if the Bible ended there, I'd shout about it. Wouldn't you? He has visited us.
Amen.
And has accomplished redemption. I don't understand. So help me, God. I'm not being facetious and trying to be funny. I just don't understand why people don't love God and why they don't love this book. It's my fun. Tell that brother, he's prophesying around. I don't even know who said it. Telling me, you know, I
This is completely beside the point, but I think about Bert Clendenin. And I've told y'all this before, most of you, but you went down to the bank, you know, and the banker said, you're a preacher. And, yeah. I said, well, what do you do for fun? Brother Clendenin says, well, I go to church. And the banker said, well, nobody goes to church for fun. Bert said, you don't know our church. And it doesn't mean you go down there to have a, you know, to act a fool. You don't have to do that. But I'm just telling you that the sheer joy of the Lord is all the fun I need. The rest of my fun I find digging in the backyard. I really, you know, it puzzles me. I don't understand why it's so difficult to get people to come to grips with salvation. Of old said this in Luke 2:171. He will bring salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Way back yonder in Genesis 12. God swore to Abraham, he said, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Zechariah said, beloved, the seed is about to come. He has visited us and accomplished redemption. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness all the days of our lives. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High. Now he's talking about his child. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Remember old John the Baptist? Says, you know, let every mountain shall be made low, and every hill, every valley shall be exalted when the King comes. To give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So, this is why God is watching over Judah. Y'all ever see what I'm talking about? This goes all the way through until the prophets, the salvation that they prophesied of came into being. Those prophets actually shine and ring out with a divine expectation. This is what he finds, you see, early in the morning. He finds some shining promise of divine visitation and calls me and says, I just saw this. See, LaVon's still asleep. He shared with her. Look at what it says. And whatever it says is always Jesus. It's always redemption. It's always rescue. It's always rest and victory and peace and tender mercy and loving kindness that God is going to show to us in Jesus. Well, they prophesied some bad things, but you know what they said? Because the nation falls doesn't mean God has forgotten his word. God is still alive. And the prophet said, there'll be a restoration. The redeemed of the Lord shall come again into the heights of Zion, and they shall sing. And we do. He's talking about the church, the saved out of Israel and the saved out of the nations. Talking about everybody that's got a shout in their mouth and a song in their heart. The redeemed. You redeemed? Well, that's what the Bible is talking about. There's going to be a great restoration. There's going to be a great, tremendous people of God who will praise him. You know, Psalmist said that. Said God will yet have a people to praise his name. And boy, when the Holy Ghost fell on my church, I said, that's the oil for my lamp. That's how I know. I now see what God was talking about. Well, they weren't praising him back over there. And whatever church you go to, see, if you quit praising the Lord, God will take his glory off of it. He doesn't need your tithes. You need to give them. He doesn't need you to read the Bible. You need to learn. He doesn't need you to cut the grass at the church. You need to do it. I'm telling you, he is not needy. He's God. All by himself. Clay Evans says he sits high, but he looks low. He is God all over the universe. You know, just my. This wonderful redemption. After the captivity, 875 B.C. or so, the ministry of the prophets really begins. It starts with Elijah. You all remember Elijah? And Elisha? And then Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. And the northern kingdom ended in 721 B.C., and then came more prophets. Zephaniah, Nahum, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Obadiah. And then Daniel, Ezekiel, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Right on the heels of some minor and some major. Depended on the length of what they had to say. And it all began just about this time. This is a tremendous time of shifting in Israel's history. So Rehoboam's folly and Jeroboam's prophecy set the stage for the rest of Israel's history. I'm starting chapter 11. Anybody can keep up with this madness? It's really... Chapter 10 of 2 Chronicles, it marks the division of the kingdom. That's why I said all these things. It's the beginning of the prophecies, the beginning of the captivities. It's the beginning of the separation of the tribe of Judah for God the Father to accomplish his tremendous purposes of salvation and redemption through. And Chronicles, the rest of Chronicles deals mostly with Judah. But in chapter 11, Rehoboam attempts to recover the 10 tribes that God had, that he's lost, that have separated away. But God sent a messenger telling him, don't worry about it. Look at verse 4 of chapter 11. The man of God, Shemaiah, came, and the Lord says, you, through him, you shall not go up and fight against your relatives, the other 10 tribes. To return every man, says that's just going back home, because he said, this thing is from me. This separation, it's from me, the Lord says. So they listened and returned and did not fight against Jeroboam. So Rehoboam goes on back home, settles in, builds cities, fortifies his land, strengthens the country, and for 3 years submitted to what the Lord said. But in verse 14 of chapter 11, Jeroboam starts this false priesthood. The Levites left their pasture land and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. Now, I'll tell you, when you go to tampering with God's anointed, you really got trouble. And this Levitical priesthood had been anointed and separated by God since the days of Exodus. And here this man, this king over the northern 10 tribes, does away with the Levitical priesthood, and these priests who wanted to go on with God, they moved their residence to Jerusalem. To Judah. Now, this is what Jeroboam did. He set up priests of his own for the high places and the satyrs and for the calves which he had made. The calf was the national deity of Egypt. Remember whenever they made one coming out of Egypt? And they said, this is the Lord your God that brought you out of Egypt. It was an image of God. And God had said, you'll not have any images. For all the tribes of Israel who were set on seeking God followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God their fathers. And they strengthened Judah. This was a shot in the arm to Judah's strength and supported the king for 3 years. And they walked the way of David and Solomon. Now, you know, I never cease to be amazed how the Bible honors David and Solomon. Well, when God forgives, he forgets. Then in verse 18, Rehoboam's family is talked about there, and it, the whole purpose of that is to show him weakening himself by personal indulgence. Had 18 wives, 60 concubines, 28 sons, and 60 daughters. I always think about, you know, how many pork chops that would take if they ate pork, how many chicken legs you'd have to fry. You ever think silly things like that? You know, Jimmy Durante was talking about Solomon's 1,000 wives having 2,000 stockings hanging in the bathroom. Does your mind ever just wonder on homespun things like that? Well, they had to eat. Whether they had chicken legs or what, they had to have something to eat. That took an enormous amount of provision. Oh, they didn't care that he was the king, you know. So in chapter 12, Rehoboam had fortified Judah. And verse 2, it took place, this tremendous invasion. Boy, this is the pits here almost. When the king of Rehoboam was strong, all of Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. Y'all read that in your Bibles?
It came about in the fifth year that he was king, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that the Lord let the enemy come up. And the king of Egypt, Shishak, isn't that a name, came with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. No small expedition. And the people who came with him from Egypt were without number. And from those places, he captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes who gathered at Jerusalem because of the invasion and said, "Thus saith the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you," to Shishak. I tell you, the word of the Lord is strong. He said, "You've forsaken me, I'll now forsake you." And you know what they said? The Lord is righteous. They had deserved it and acknowledged that. They humbled themselves. When the Lord saw that humble themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the prophet said, "They have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them. I will grant them some measure of deliverance, but my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem." Now, I'm going to... See, Oren, the plague was stayed again. Yeah. But isn't this... Can you just imagine the goodness of God? Why, we'd have slapped them off the face of the earth. But not God. He says, you know, a little repentance brings a lot of relief. They repented, and I'll not destroy. I'm going to stop. You know, there's a proverb that says, and this is so beautiful, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord to turn it whichever way he will." Whew. Did you get that? The heart of the king, anybody's old king, is in the heart of the hand of the Lord, and he can turn it any way he wants to. So when God saw that Israel had, that Judah had repented, he just turned that old king, turn him around. Not a step further. All things are in his hand. Boy, I have to look through dark clouds sometimes to see that, you know. But God is in control. Our God reigns. But isn't that sweet? He said, "I'll just stop it. It's right there." But they'll become his slaves, and they may learn the difference. Oh, friends, this is a heavy verse. He said, "My wrath will not be poured out. I'm not going to consume them." But he says, "But they will become his slaves so that they may learn the difference." They may learn the difference between being in my service and in their service. And to the church, that says it's far richer and more profitable to us to be in the king's service than it is to be in the devil's camp. The Bible tells us that the temple treasures were carried off by the king of Egypt. Solomon had made the shields out of gold. They were carried off. Rehoboam made some out of brass and used them instead. Brass means judgment. I imagine he just couldn't afford gold. I don't know whether that's why it's brass there or not. But Rehoboam wasn't totally committed in either direction. You know, Rehoboam was a fence straddler. He wasn't totally bad, and he wasn't totally good, but he had a weak commitment. And Judah, for a time, is quiet. But in verse 14 of this chapter, he's pegged as being an evil king. You know, I guess a fence straddler about a good way to, you know, he'd go so far in goodness and then go so far in evil. Like calling for those elders and then not doing what they said. Just wasn't committed enough. And the Bible says he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. And then he died and was buried in the city of David, and his son becomes king in his place. Another one rose up. Though mostly he's a bad king, this Abijah, I guess you'd call him. These names, some of them are difficult to say and more difficult to remember. He did retake some of the northern cities, and this chapter records the death of Jeroboam down around verse. We've been all through this in Kings, but down in verse 20, Jeroboam did not recover his strength in the days of this king, Abijah, I guess. And the Lord struck him, and he died. Boy, that was simple. He made quick work of him, didn't he? And Abijah became powerful, 14 wives, the father of 27 sons and 16 daughters, and the rest of his history is written down in the treatise of the prophet Iddo. Second Chronicles 24, we'll get to that. Chapter 14, the reign of Asa, and Asa is a good king. See, Israel had 19 bad kings, and Judah had 21 kings, and of those 21 kings, there were six of them that were good. But in the reign of Asa, many good things happened. He reigned 41 years. And in chapter 14, 15, and 16 tells all about his reign, the good things he did, the reforms. He took all the old idols out of the land as much as he could. And there was a tremendous revival. Now, this is the first revival that's recorded in 2 Chronicles and the first revival that took place in Judah. But in chapter 15, verse 3, comes on Azariah, the son of Oded, the prophet, and he went out to meet Asa. Now, this is real rich in here. And he said, "Listen to me, Asa, and all of Benjamin and Judah." Boy, if this doesn't preach, the Lord is with you when you are with him. Yeah, I'm going to come to that. I love it. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. He'll let you find him. That's chapter 15, verse 2. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. That's telling it, isn't it? And for many days, Israel was out without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. I was reading J. Vernon McGee's little book, and he was saying, and I hardly agree with it, that the church doesn't have enough word in it. I'm not talking about mine or yours. There's just not enough understanding of the word of God. And anything that's going to be put aside, it'll be put aside. It'll be the word. This is sad. Cut this short so we can do this. But it's always the word that's cut out. Don't preach long. It's almost time to go. You know, just get the 12 o'clock sickness. And you know, up there at home when my mother goes to church, she tells it like it is too. And she'll write me about the preacher's 20-minute sermonette. Well, he dares not preach 2 minutes after 12 o'clock. They'd have him out of town before the next Sunday. You believe I'm telling you the truth? You know, sing as long as you want to. Make as many announcements as you need to. But, you know, when it comes to the word, I'm just telling you like it is. Now, whose fault it is other than Satan's, I don't know. But the word of God brings strength to your life. And the enemy will do everything he can and use anybody he can to keep the word of God out of the church and to keep you out of it at home. It's the hardest thing next to praying. It's the hardest thing to do to really read your Bible and enjoy. Isn't that right? There's just something about the word of God that is so explosive and so wonderful and so dynamic for Christian living. And this is real good here. He says there was no teaching priesthood, that priests were supposed to be the teachers of the word. And without law, without the word, without anyone to teach the word. And this verse 4, but in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find them. Find him. Isn't that beautiful? He let them find him. And there were those cities, there was no peace to him who went out
or who came in, for many disturbances afflicted the inhabitants of the land, and the nation was crushed by nation, city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is a reward for your work. He's speaking this to Asa, this good king. Asa.
Uh-huh.
That covenant of salt, yeah, that's back in Numbers, Jesse. Numbers 18, verse 19. It's a kind of a funny thing, isn't it? And I've looked it up before. I knew what you were going to ask. And I just overlooked it a while ago. On the covenant of salt? Okay, just hold it. We'll look at that, too. What did I say? Numbers, what? 18, 19?
Yes.
And then back in Numbers 18, 19, there's a reference to 18, 11. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with that. I've looked this up two or three times and I forget it, and I forget what it means. Leviticus 2:13, is that where it starts?
Yeah.
It would have to be, wouldn't it? You know, the Lord, He doesn't honor our stupidity. He thinks when we read these things that we're supposed to remember all about them. 2:13? Yeah. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the covenant of the, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. So that was a covenant of salt.
It speaks of permanency and incorruption.
Yeah.
Salt.
Jesus said, you know, you are the salt of the earth. Everybody see that enough?
Verses that we're reading over there that are so beautiful, 15 and 2 and 4 and 4. I had a reference that I love back, and it's from Deuteronomy.
And
what? But it says, but if from there thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul.
Yeah. And you see, this had said that one of these kings, who was it just before? Rehoboam didn't seek the Lord with all his heart. You just well to let him alone if you're going to do it half-heartedly, you see. And boy, that had been God's cry through Moses to the people all the way through. Seek God diligently, search out after him, write the laws everywhere, put them on your forehead, on your wrist, and on your shoulders, and on the hem of your garment. Talk about him when you come in, when you go out, when you sit down, when you rise up. Talk about the Lord. See, this is diligence. And if you seek him with all your heart, the Old Testament says, you'll find him.
Right.
And he'll never forsake you.
All your heart and all your soul.
All, everything in you.
And that's carried over into the New Testament where it says, do you need a hot or cold? I'll spew you out of the mouth.
Right. And you see, the lukewarm church, Jesus hated worse than any of the others.
People want the blessings, but they don't want to seek him. You know?
Well, sure. That's just the way we are. Miss.
When Jamie Buckingham married Mary of Ramsina, he used a ceremony of salt.
Oh, really? Speaking of permanence. You have it on tape? Oh, why don't you bring it and we'll, I'd love to hear it. I've never heard that used in a marriage. You know, salt does preserve. Jesus said, you are that salt of the earth. Then he says, but if the salt loses its savor or its power, it's not any good for anything. Well, shall we go on?
Where'd y'all find that verse?
What about the covenant of salt?
Yeah.
Leviticus 2:13.
No, I mean,
oh.
What made you think of it?
Chapter 13.
Jesse went back to 13.
Of second chronicles. Oh, we went over to 13.
Yeah, I just didn't see it. Because I looked it up, oh, I guess three or four times. 13, verse 5. Okay? Everybody ready to go on?
Mm-hmm.
I won't have the answers, but we'll get them. If we can't get them, we'll say Jesus saves.
In the second Samuel, it just brings up, even though...
what chapter, brother?
That's 2 Samuel 7,
okay.
Verse 12.
Okay. 2 Samuel 12.
7.
Verse
12. 13 and 16.
About the permanence.
Yeah, it's just the permanence.
Show, yeah.
Show the permanence, yeah.
Of the Word of God.
Yes, ma'am.
Right. And salt is a token of that preserving. Someone else said something? Well, let's see where we were. Oh. No teaching priesthood. Okay. I remember now what we were talking about. Chapter 15. Verse 17 is an interesting verse I marked for some. Yeah. Asa brought tremendous reforms, and he established this teaching priesthood through the Bible program, J. Vernon McGee says. Asa started the first one. No, this was Jehoshaphat started that. Excuse me, that's ahead. A teaching priesthood and no law. And Asa heard the words of the prophecy. He took courage, tore down the old idols, destroyed their graven images. They assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of his reign and had a big feast, sacrificed to the Lord so much, entered the covenant to seek the God of their fathers with all their heart, as Deuteronomy had said. And whoever wouldn't seek him should be put to death. I want to tell you, this is heavy. Whether great or small, man or woman. Then they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and sound of trumpets and with horns, and all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole hearts, and they had sought God earnestly, and he let them find him. Isn't that sweet? He made himself available. They really did. And the Lord gave them rest on every side. Now look at this. This just blew my mind. He removed Maacah, the mother of King Asa, from the position of queen mother because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. I tell you, judgment begins at the house of God. But the high places, and here's the verse I want to get to. The high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. See, he did all he could. He was blameless in the sight of the Lord. And then verse 16 is another conflict. The end of Asa's reign at the end of chapter 16. In the end of this chapter, about verse 11 or 12, he became sick with a disease in his feet. Poor thing, huh, Mildred?
Yeah.
His disease was severe. And look, he didn't pray. He went to the doctor. Well, there's nothing wrong with going to the doctor, but you ought to pray first. It's a lot cheaper. Don't die if God doesn't heal you. Do something else. You know, the commentators made a big to-do over that, and really he should have sought the Lord. So Asa died in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in his own tomb. And that last verse, the sentence is interesting. It said, with spices and various kinds that they went and got from the perfumer's art. Can you imagine going to the perfume shop and buying stuff like that? That's what it said. And they made a very great fire for him. Well, really the explanation probably is that they made the fire to burn the spices to give off the aroma. But some commentators say, you know, it could have referred to cremation, that the Hebrews did that during this period of time. I read that in the book. I don't know. But the great fire, there's a reference to that further over. Let me see. In 2 Chronicles
21, 18 and 19.
Yeah. Maybe so. Where they had done this for another king. 18 and 19? 21, 18 and 19. Yeah. After Jehoshaphat. It came about in the course of time that he was sick and died, and that his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers. So whatever it means, they did it one time and they didn't do it the next time. Our salvation doesn't hinge on that. Thank God. Aren't you glad you don't have to understand every little thing? Praise the Lord. Well, we come now to the king, good King Jehoshaphat. I just love Jehoshaphat's reign. And this is the second time of great revival. Man, they had a revival. Isn't it? And I just think the difference between Chronicles and Kings. What God considers important is told at length in Chronicles. He didn't even mention David, all David got into. And he doesn't go, you know, length to tell anything about Solomon's sins. Isn't God good? Amen. He says this was a good king and that was a bad king. But, you know, we read all the gory details and it had a soap opera about David's life and Solomon's life. But this was telling strictly from the king, strictly from man's point of view. And in Chronicles, it's strictly from God's point of view and strictly what God is interested in having recorded in the Chronicles of Israel's history. Now, Jehoshaphat, his son, Asa's son, became king and made his position over Israel firm. Now, he's king of Judah, but see here it's called Israel. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah, set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa had captured. Now, he's beefing up and strengthening up. And he had a tremendously good reign. The Lord was with him because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days. You know, David, his weakness came in his later days. Someone said, and this is beautifully put, it was probably Arthur Pink. He says, David was stronger the day he was taken from the sheepfold than any day after he moved into the palace. And you get to think about that in your mind, and this is no doubt true. And it says here, the earlier days. Does your Bible all say earlier days?
First ways
is the way he first did when he first became king and came into Israel's history. Said he did not seek the Baals or the false idolatry and sex religion, God and goddess of fertility. Off the top of my head. I was just throwing in a word about Baal. Someone said, you know, Baal was to Israel what Mother Nature is to our heritage, our culture, you know, the source of all things and the source of all life. So all matter of sexual promiscuity was done in the name of Baal because they thought that the god and goddess of life, you see, was the source that sex and the ongoing of life. They see they had a dim view of eternal life. You see that? They had a dim view of ongoing life. But eternal life is in Christ. Eternal life is a spiritual thing. But in their idolatry, they honored the idols that stood for all that garbage and all kind of foolish things. And Israel made their mistake. The beginning of their downfall was when they got mixed up with their women. You remember God had told Moses, tell them, don't date those women. Don't marry those women. Don't have anything to do with those women. Wipe those people off the face of the earth. And they never did do it. They never did do it. So the Lord established all the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat. He had great riches and great honor. He took pride in the ways of the Lord and removed the high places from the ashram. That was what they called these groves where they put these idols from Judah. And then he sent the officials to teach in the cities of Judah. Boy, if you could just get the churches full of the Word. Amen. Just teach the Word. Teach the Word. People are listening to preaching, but very few are interested in teaching. And I remember, and you remember, Betty and some of the rest of you, we began to get a hold of good Bible teachers when we first came into this. I listened to everything Kenneth Hagin had on tape. Those old round reels, you remember? Remember those old reel tapes? Had a big old cardboard box full of them stacked one on one.
I listened to all that. It got down in my spirit, and I thank God for it. Because we just have to know what's in this word. And I don't have sense enough to know what's in this word. I've got to have somebody dig it out and really see. Now, what is it telling me about the character of God? And I can't help but come up saying, you know, Kitty, well, what's in it for me? Because I'm who I'm concerned with. I want to know what the Bible says to me. And you can't get it with preaching. And I love preaching. But, you know, it has to be verse after verse, line upon line, principle upon principle, hooked together. One of the, this new fellow was in Bible study last night, said, and I don't, you know, we just got talking, he said, the Bible, I like to hook the Bible to the Bible. We were talking about wisdom and crying from the streets, saying, forsake your folly and turn in here. Well, that's the gospel call, you know, and you can go back to the New Testament and get all that. Because the Bible really has to be discerned, dissected, pulled apart, put together, interrelated, and it's its own best commentary.
Mm-hmm.
If you've got a good Bible with some references, then you really don't need another thing, just like this covenant of salt. You see, I mean, you can find out what it means. And the first time something's mentioned, that's what it's going to always mean. And the Bible, you know, the Holy Ghost assumes that you've read that and that you didn't do like we did and forgot what it meant. But that you keep it all and build upon the foundation. That's why I'm so excited about Genesis. I have just learned so much. You know, I just get wild-eyed and I think about how it all fits together. And, you know, it's just, it's a great big ball of, like a ball of yarn, you know. And you get a hold of it at Genesis 1:1. And you can just pull and pull and pull and pull and it never breaks. There's one scarlet thread from Genesis 3:15 to the last of Revelation. You know, the John said the Word was became flesh and dwelt among us. And in Revelation, they said, and His name was the Word of God. Doesn't that excite you? But we have to know those things. Y'all know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Sometimes, you know, you look at me and I think, well, she is really nuts. Huh? Oh, Lord, hallelujah. My, I just think this is, there's nothing like knowing the Lord. And there's nothing like knowing the Lord that you know. You know, and His character, His provision, and His character is so fully revealed and beautifully laid out in the way He dealt with Israel and these kings. You know, if they just meet Him halfway, they just repent. And that's what the prophet said. Repent. Turn around. Change your ways. Seek Me. I'll let you find Me. And God is just a prayer away to all these people. He's so marvelously big and adequate and sufficient for everything. And what He doesn't give us that we ask for, He knows we don't have to have. He knows our frame. He knows what He made us out of. He knows we're not stainless steel, we're dust. So He's merciful. But you don't call a shot. You know, there's a lot of radio evangelism that would have you believe that you can manipulate God by your praying. You know, you can just make Him do what you want Him to do. Well, God answers prayer, but He's not a celestial bellboy. He's the God of glory, knows the beginning from the end. And He knows that all things work together for good. I can't see it to save my soul. Can you? I can't see so good in some of the things that have happened. I just can't see it. But I know if I trust Him. I tell you one thing, friends. Things that happen will make you turn to God.
Amen.
And if nothing else, everything that happens will cause you to trust Him. And you know, ways we just can't explain. Well, let me shut up and wind up and put up. We'll start with chapter 17. We're just getting a start on Jehoshaphat. His reign's exciting. Let me tell you one thing I saw right here, though. To teach in the cities, and the Levites and all those names and the priests, and they taught in Judah, having the book of the law with them. My. Doesn't that make you want to run through a troop? They took the Bible with them and taught out of the Bible.
And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. Now, I want to look, I want to show you what the result is. It said the dread of the Lord, of the Lord was on all the kingdoms. You know why? Because they had that word down inside them. Right. The dread. All the kingdoms dreaded them. All the lands which were around Judah so that they didn't make any war against Jehoshaphat. You see what we're talking about? When we know the word, see, this crazy nation, though, they've taken prayer out of the schools and taken Bible reading out of the schools. Looks to me like, well, you know, we're on a backward pull, yeah. Taking all these good things out. Man, nothing in the world wrong with praying every day at school, except to the devil's crowd. But they're more vocal than God's people. And they'll spend their money to champion their causes. Did you know that? That old Madeline O'Hara never did quit crusading, just the devil's mouthpiece. And you know, people say, well, you don't really understand the issue. Yeah, I understand the issue. I know it's just one God and it's just one Bible. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're a dry, clean Methodist or a wet Baptist. The Bible's God's Word of God. All those things don't make any difference. But the Bible will teach people that the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life. And that it's wrong to steal. You would be surprised how many children in school have no concept of the wrongness of stealing and lying. You know, I used to tell the kids, I can smell a lie over the intercom. And of course, I really couldn't, but if they thought I could... You know, somebody would break in the building. And I'd say, you just well, come up here and tell me what you know about it, because I can tell who knows, you know, and they didn't know what I could tell.
So,
saved, yeah.
I hope he's changed completely.
Well, the news media reads like it. But anyway, God is a good God, and we'll start there next week. If y'all don't get up and leave, I'll rant on here till 2 o'clock.